of Jesus Christ's birth and its significance. Now, I know that Christmas originally was a pagan holiday called Saturnalia. It was actually a drunken orgy. So, you know, that's not good. And what had happened was, is when the Roman Empire became Christianized, they adopted some of the pagan holidays and Christianized them. That's just the background. But I want to tell you one thing. I'm just glad Jesus came. This is not about, telling you to celebrate or not celebrate Christmas. This is about celebrating Jesus. And guess what we have the privilege of doing? There's one time a year, our world is getting so dark. And we're getting so far, as a society, so far from the roots of the gospel. So many people don't even know the story of Jesus. I'm glad that there's a time of the year that we get to recognize and talk about the coming of Jesus. So I look at every opportunity. I remember, many years ago now, 10, 12 years ago, I was asked to speak. It was kind of interesting. Howard said, could you speak Saturday night? And I said, no, I can't speak Saturday night. I'm speaking Sunday morning in Woodstock, and I want to be focused on that. So he asked me a couple of daters, do you mind speaking Saturday night? And I said, okay. Howard has a way. You know, he's convincing. But it really wasn't Howard, it's the Lord. The Lord sets you up. You know, the Lord's working invisibly behind the scenes. We can't see it, but he's working in all of our... God's never silent. It's just that we don't always recognize it. Sometimes I feel like Jacob when he awoke, he had that great dream, and he says, God was in this place and I didn't know it. I feel like that all... I feel like that all the time. I feel like, duh, you know? But God was using it. So it was the night where the Santa Claus parade was coming up Dundas Street, and I got a call from Supriya. Thank you, Supriya. And she said, Harvey, I understand you're preaching tonight. Get there early because they're going to close the streets down. So I'm still thinking, yeah, I'll get there early. I'm still on the track of we're going to preach and do our church service. And so I get there early, and all of a sudden I see the streets lined with people. And I remember Andrew Kralka was there, and he was playing, warming up. And I came in, and I said, okay, it's not business as usual. I said, we've got all these people out in the cold. And I says, get the hot shot. You were there, Martin. I said, what have we got for supplies? Like, we had no preparation. And we had some cookies. And I said, let's get some hot chocolate on. And I said to the band, like, just kick it up. Put it into real gear. You know, like, let's get some lively music going. And I literally stood at the top of the stairs outside the old church doors that we used to go into the sanctuary. And I says, we're open for business. I said, come on in. We've got hot chocolate, we've got some cookies, we've got a warm place, and we've got some washrooms. We had 250 people come through the doors that night. I must confess, there was a couple irritated congregants who said, well, we came to do church tonight. And I said, well, we're just doing church a little differently. Because there's people that need to hear about Jesus. That's why I love Christmas. It's an opportunity to share about Jesus. Well, I love every opportunity to share about Jesus, in fact. I got a call this week from a guy I'd never met. Funny how God does draw people to you, honestly. Lift up Jesus and he'll draw them into yourself. That's my principle of the God magnet. It's not about us, it's about him. So we don't lift ourselves up. It's not about how wonderful we are, it's about Jesus. And so I got a call from this person I'd never met, don't know anything about. He'd heard about me. Called me up, and he just started pouring out his heart towards me. And I just listened, which is the grace of God. I'm not a good listener. God's helping me. But I want to listen with the ears of the Spirit. And of course, as people are sharing, I say, oh, Lord, you know, I always come to this place. I don't know how to help these people, but Lord, could you help me? And so he's sharing his heart, and I said to him, tell me about, like, where you're at with Jesus. He goes, well, I believe in Christ. I said, have you ever received Jesus as your Savior? Like, do you remember a time? He says, I don't really understand that. And I said, let me just explain what it means to believe in Jesus. And I shared some scriptures with him. And I explained to him that believing in Jesus doesn't mean we earn God's approval. It's by faith. The Bible says, by faith we receive Christ. And he gives us eternal life, what he did on the cross. But is that something you'd like to do? Would you like to know? I said, you may have done it already. God knows your heart. See, I don't assume anything. In fact, I don't know much. I just know that God loves him and that I'm just sharing the word. If he wasn't ready, the Lord would give me that little prompting, and I pay attention to those, because when they're not ready, we can actually do more damage. But I asked the question. I said, would you like to receive Jesus? Right there, he received the Lord. It was so beautiful. God loves people. That's what. That's why we celebrate this time of year. That's what it's all about. And so this morning, I want to talk about the miracle of Christ's birth. That Saturday night, by the way, we had 250 people came in. And I remember, and Diane remembers, there was a grandma that came with two small children. And the grandmother says, my grandchildren have never, ever been inside a church. That was the first time. Now, I'm assuming that many people never come and won't come into church. It's too foreign for them. But guess what? I see in the Chews, I see the church. See, the church isn't a building. The church is the people of God. And you are living stones, not Jonathan Livingston. Living stones. Living stones. And you are the temple of God, but it's an analogy for you're his hands, you're his feet. You're the extension of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, so you get to take out there what we contain in here and celebrate so freely together. And I just remember that wonderful, wonderful grandma. And I remember I said, I gave actually the shortest message I gave. Don't worry, I'm not going to give it this morning. Or maybe you should be worried I'm not going to give it this morning. But I did say this. There's two miracles. That's what I want to talk about today. Everybody loves miracles. Don't you want to experience a miracle? Don't you want the reality of God in your life? The first great miracle is God became a man in the person of Jesus, his son. That's a miracle. And when Jesus was born, he was born in a cave. What we call it a stable. It's where the animals were, outside of Bethlehem. Actually, part of Bethlehem area. And it was cold and dark and smelly. And God was born in that place because there was no room in the inn. And he grew up to be a man who lived the perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead, so that by faith in him, he could come into my heart and your heart, which is cold and dark and smelly. And that's the rebirth. And that's the reality that I present to you this morning, the wonderful miracle. I want to talk about three things when I talk about the miracle of Christ's birth, and I'm going to keep it concise. We could talk forever about the evidence, but I think it's important to three things. First of all, there's history. What we believe in is not once upon a time in a faraway place. It's not fairy tales. It's not, make-believe. It's not mythology. It is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ is a person. Now, we know that's true just because of what the Bible says. And if I found no evidence outside of the Bible, it would still be true because the Bible is God's word. But we do, in fact, have evidence that Christ was born, that he lived, from outside sources and sometimes antagonistic sources. So that actually helps verify it. Like the Jewish sources recognized that Jesus existed, but they said that he was a sorcerer, that his powers did not come from God, that he did miracles, in fact. And I remember that when I went to the Jewish day school, that the rabbi taught us that, and they wouldn't even call him Jesus, they had another name, which sounded derogatory. I can't remember it, so I'm not going to say it anyways. But they said that Jesus, they used his other name, said that he was an imposter and he did miracles. So they acknowledged that he existed and he did miracles. Well, that's pretty strong evidence from an antagonist. Sometimes your antagonistic sources support your position. And they actually said that the disciples stole the body, which means there's an acknowledgement of a resurrection. Yeah. But here's the thing. Let's look at from the disciples' perspective. Why would the disciples, who, if they stole the body, would have known that there was no resurrection and that it was a fraud, be willing to die for something they knew was untrue? Something happened. And some of the greatest legal minds have looked at the resurrection from an objective point. Even some of the greatest skeptics have looked at the resurrection and concluded it happened. In fact, there was a rabbi slash archaeologist, Pinchas Lapid, who looked at the evidence for the resurrection as an Orthodox rabbi, not as a believer in Jesus, and came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Christ must have happened. and he still didn't become a believer. But he looked at the evidence and said, based on the evidence, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That is rock solid this morning for us. Doesn't that give you insurance and comfort and hope this morning? What we believe, and I think what a time to celebrate that. So there are many things. We have the writings of the early church, the post-apostolic early church fathers, the people that were discipled by the original disciples, and they've written about the events that they were taught. So these are strong evidence for the continuation. And we also have 2,000 plus years of history. It's amazing that Jesus Christ, who lived over 2,000 years ago in a tiny little area in the Galilee primarily, you know that 90% of his miracles and works were done in a 5-kilometer triangle. He never wrote any books. He was 33 years approximately of age when he was crucified. And yet his life has changed the world, even to the point where we now measure our time in terms of before Christ and in the year of our Lord, AD. And even the people that don't believe in Christ call it CE, which is common era. But that's the common era of when Christ came. His life has made such an impact. He was not just an ordinary person. And that leads us to, what evidence do we have? And I love Bible prophecy. I'm going to explain Bible prophecy kind of like a, in understandable terms. There are probably around 8 billion people in the world today. That's a lot of people. But if you were to want to send a mail, regular mail, not email, but if you're going to send mail to one person, of the 8 billion, you don't need hundreds of pieces of information. You need to have their name. You need to have the country they live in, the city they live in, the street number and address, and the postal code. 5 or 6 pieces of information will narrow it down. Bible prophecy is like that. Bible prophecy is like God's mailing address so that you recognize who the true Messiah was. And some of these prophecies were written 1,000 years before Christ came. In fact, there is a statistician. His name is Peter Stoner. He was he was chairman of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena College. And he looked statistically at Christ fulfilling 8 of the prophecies regarding him. And this is what he came to. And by the way, his statistical analysis was objectively evaluated by other professors. And his evidence and his statistical analysis was corroborated as proper by other mathematicians. And this is what it says. Stoner proceeds to select 8 of the best-known prophecies about the Messiah and calculates the odds of their accidental fulfillment in one person, being 1 in 10 to the 17. And just to give you an understanding of what those probabilities were, this is what the author of this article says. I love the way Stoner illustrates the meaning of this number. He asks the reader to imagine filling the state of Texas knee-deep in silver dollars. Include in this huge number 1 silver dollar with a black check mark on it. Then turn a blindfolded person loose in the sea of silver dollars. The odds of the first coin he would pick up to be one with the black check mark are the same as 8 prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in the life of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. There are 2 kinds of prophecies. There's direct prophecies, where it speaks specifically of him, and there's what we call indirect. Like, he's the Lamb of God. The types, the shadows, the illustrations all point to Christ. In fact, Paul says in Colossians that he is all things, and in him all things abide. So it all points to Jesus. So you can see Jesus directly and indirectly fulfilling these amazing prophecies. Many years ago now, it was a Monday. It was, believe it was May 10th, 1993. I had an unusual dream. And in this dream, I was on this board, and I was lying on the board. You ever see the movies where you're lying on the board and they're feeding them the grapes, you know, with people fanning? I was like that. I was lying on this board, and bear with me. And underneath it were three people. Two were ultra-Orthodox Jews, and the other one was my father, actually. And they were carrying me, and they were bent over, really heavy, having a hard time. I'm not sure that the Lord was rebuking me. I was a little overweight at the time, but no, I don't think so. And I was being carried on this board, and the board was going on this path, and then they started to go up. And there was these two kind of like boulders kind of narrowing the path. And as they tried to go up, they were trying to shove through these boulders. And then the boards broke apart. And the next thing I see was there's a rabbi, and he says, it doesn't matter. And some of the boards were missing, by the way. And the boards were tongue and groove. In other words, they were fitted boards. They had to be fitted together. They were specifically fitted boards. But then when the boards were missing, the rabbi said, it doesn't matter anyways. And I said to him, the Lubavitcher Rebbe is not the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he said to me, you should be a preacher. I know that's a strange dream. I'm actually going to give you the interpretation. Either that, you're going to think I'm nuts, honestly. The board is the word of God. They're under the law, and I'm in grace. See, it's the word of God. It's grace that carries us. We don't earn or strive, but they're striving. The narrow place and up is heaven. They're trying with their self-effort to get to heaven. But guess what? It doesn't work. The board, being the word of God, shows prophecy and fulfillment, tongue and groove. But the reason the boards were missing is those people believe that the Lubavitcher Rebbe is the Jewish Messiah. You can go to Israel today, and we've been to Israel many times, and we see pictures of this rabbi, and in Hebrew it says, long live King Messiah, with his picture on it. They still believe, many of them, that he's the Messiah. So when he said it doesn't matter anyways, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter about the prophecies. They believe the Messiah. I mean, the Lubavitcher Rebbe wasn't even born in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, for goodness sake. And so what I recognize is we need to present. And so when he said, I said, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, we can be bold and confident about who Christ is and not ashamed. He is the Messiah. He came for us, and he gives us a reality that you will find nowhere else. You'll never be satisfied with anything else. Christ is the one that satisfies us. And I want to look at what we call the virgin birth, why it's so significant, why it's so important. And this is the time of year where we recognize the virgin birth. And I want to start out by reading the scripture. I'm going to look at Isaiah chapter 7. And I'm going to tell you a little story about myself. Isaiah chapter 7 actually is a detailed prophecy. I will start in verse 10. Give you the background. It's important to have the background. Judea was planned to be attacked by Assyria. Syria. And what they called Ephraim, which was northern Israel. And so the prophet went to the king and gave him this prophecy that it won't happen. And it's called the Emmanuel prophecy. Starting in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, and he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That's the prophecy. So there it talks about the virgin birth. But I remember wrestling with this. This was many years ago. Diane and I used to be married for a short while. And the word in Hebrew is Alma, which actually means young woman. The word for virgin, Betula, is a different word. And so as I looked up commentaries, I never found a commentary that satisfied me. Furthermore, the context wasn't speaking of the time of Christ, according to this context. It was speaking to the king Ahaz. So I started to doubt whether that this was a proper prophecy. And if this was the prophecy, if it's in doubt, that was quoted by Matthew about the virgin birth, maybe it's all wrong. So I came in to a crisis of faith, to the point where I was wondering if I even believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So I came into a crisis of faith. And by the way, if you come into a crisis of faith, that's very, very normal. But it's not a fun place to be. I was so full of doubt. I was even wondering whether, but I knew I had a real experience with Jesus. I knew that I had something that was wonderful, that couldn't be taken away from me. And yet I doubted. So Diane and I were out driving. I remember we were driving up near Grand Bend, and I was praying out loud, and I was having a bad moment. I say, oh God, I said, I don't understand the scripture. I've never read a commentary that explained the scripture to my satisfaction. It doesn't sound like it's really talking about Jesus, and I'm having a real problem with my faith, and I don't know what to do, and I'm really struggling. You've got to speak to me. Literally, right after the prayer, we turned the corner, and a rainbow came out. You know, the rainbow was the first sign that God gave Noah after the flood. And God spoke to my heart. You know what he said? He didn't give me the answer. He did not give me the answer to the scripture. What I felt God speak to my heart is, I'm the covenant-keeping God, literally. You can trust that I keep my covenant. And at that point, I decided to trust God in spite of the fact that I didn't understand it. And I was filled with peace. If you're in a place of a crisis of faith, God gives us the answer, actually. I'll tell you where it is. Isaiah 50, verse 10. And I didn't know this verse at the time. It says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Now listen to this. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. But here's what happens if you don't. Look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, and the sparks you have kindled, you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. In other words, when you rely on your own intellect and it doesn't make sense and you choose not to trust God, you will be tormented. I was in a place of torment. It's so difficult to be in that place. But when I came to a place where I relinquished and where I surrendered that to God, even though I didn't understand this one verse, I came into a place of peace. And you know what's interesting? 2 years later, the Lord gave me the interpretation and understanding why this is about Christ. And I'm going to share that with you this morning. What's interesting is, it was after I came to the place of surrender and then waited for 2 years that I met someone who's Jewish who said to me, yeah, but that word isn't speaking about Jesus. And guess what? I had an answer for them. See, God is more concerned. And what I didn't realize, he's more concerned about your heart. What I didn't realize is I was still holding on to my own intellectualism. I was still holding on to my own understanding. I had to surrender that to God. Faith is not checking your brains at the door, but it means believing beyond what we can always understand. God wants us to use our brains, okay? But there's a times where we're going to just have to trust God in spite of what seems to contradict what we're going through. If you're going through a time of darkness, hold on to the Lord. Hold on to the Lord. Don't try and light it by your own intellectual, because you can't fix yourself. And I'm going to guarantee you something. The dark night will end and the day will dawn. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So I'm not going to give you the full thing because I think it's a little too long. But I'm going to tell you a few things why the virgin birth speaks of Christ. And it doesn't start in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it mentions the virgin birth. It actually starts in Genesis 3:15. And this is God judged Adam and Eve and the serpent. Right back in the garden came the promise. And he cursed the serpent, but then he says this in verse 13. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, meaning the serpent, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Why is that significant? You know, I looked it up. Even the rabbis felt that that was a messianic prophecy, speaking of the coming of the Messiah. The ancient rabbi said that was messianic. What's the significance? It wasn't the seed of the man, it was the seed of the woman, because the sin line comes through the man in the Bible. You know, when Adam was given the command by God not to eat of the forbidden fruit, Eve hadn't been created yet. She was created afterwards, if you look at the account. So even though they both sinned and both fell into sin, and we all fall into sin, if you don't have a human father, then you don't have the sin line. Of course, we all have to have a human and a mother and father. But that's why Jesus couldn't have a human father. He was sinless. He lived the perfect life. It goes right back to the promise. But it's very interesting. It even speaks about the sufferings of Christ. He shall bruise your head, meaning Christ, and you shall bruise his heel. How did that happen? When Christ was crucified, he was bruised on that cross. But in the cross, he destroyed all the power of the devil that was held over us because we were all under sin and under the law. We were a part of, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, under the dominion of darkness. Before we come to Christ, we're all concluded that all are under sin. It's the power of sin that Satan has authority over us. But once we come to Christ, it says that Christ destroyed, in Colossians chapter 2, it's wonderful, that he destroyed all the things of the law that kept us in bondage to sin, and he set us free. He made us brand new, and he set us, we're now seated at the right hand of God. We are no longer, that's why you're not under bondage. You're not, your true identity in Christ, if you're a believer, is you are a child of God, and don't believe any lie of the enemy that you are anything other than that. It doesn't mean you don't have problems. That's part of walking with God and growing in faith. But your true identity, if you're a child of God, is you are an overcomer. You have, your name is not written in the book of life in pencil. It's not. And you have to get a hold. It's all about your identity. And it comes back to the virgin birth, because Christ had to be born a virgin because he had to live the perfect life and he couldn't have a sin line that came from the Father. That's why the virgin birth. That's just one point. The second point is, do you know that the Old Testament, that was of course written originally in Hebrew and some of it in Aramaic, was translated by 70 rabbis into Greek 200 years before Christ, and it's called the Septuagint. Now the reason that's a significant thing is they were closer to the ancient languages. And so they translated that word, Alma, that is young maiden, virgin. They understood that that's what it understood. And by the way, I looked it up this morning. I checked every reference to Alma, which is young maiden, in the Old Testament. And every one of them, there's seven references. Every one of them refers to a virgin, even though the word is young maiden. Every one of them. So it was always translated that way. What we have is after the fact, there was antagonists who wanted to change that meaning so that people wouldn't believe in Christ. But it's very clear that Christ was born of the virgin. And he had to be because of the sinless and perfect life that he lived. And then Isaiah 9, we talk about not only his virgin birth, but his Davidic lineage. See, the Messiah had to come from the line of David. It says this, Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He was from the line of David. He was going to be sitting on the throne of David. And Jesus Christ, when you look at the genealogies, both in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you see that he comes from the line of David. By the way, those records that were kept meticulously were destroyed when the temple was destroyed, because that's where they were kept. And I believe they were destroyed because we don't need to know who the Son of David is. We know who the Son of David is. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne. And the place of his birth is very significant. It starts off actually in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. Well, actually start Micah 5, 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." This is speaking of Christ. Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be. And he was the one. And that's why Jesus Christ, when we read the account, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He had to be born in Bethlehem. And it's very interesting, he was born in a specific place. You know, there was no room in the inn for Jesus. You know the story, right? That Jesus came to Bethlehem, they had to go there, there was a census, and so everybody had to go back to their home birthplace, and so they came to the place, there was no room. He was born in Bethlehem, but in a cave, where they actually raised the sheep. And it says this, Micah 4:8, "And you, O tower of the flock, Migdal Eder. It was a name place. Hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, this expression, daughter of Jerusalem or daughter of Zion, is a specific designation. And what it refers to, the little villages that were around Jerusalem, that were not in Jerusalem. Bethlehem was one of these daughters of Zion. It was a little village outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the place where they came to make the sacrifices. It's the place where the temple was set, where they were bringing the animals. But they couldn't raise the animals in the Galilee, for instance, or far away, because the animals would perish. So they raised animals locally. People that came from afar would come with money. That's why I had the money changers. They would buy the sacrifices that were raised locally, and then they would offer those sacrifices in the temple. So Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flock, was the place where they came and they raised the animals, because it's very close, probably a 5-kilometer walk to the temple. And it's very, very close. So that's what this daughter was writing. But this reference, there's one other reference to Migdal Eder, and we're going to take a look at it. I'm going to weave a little thread for you here. And this is when Jacob is returning from his exile, and he's coming back to the land of that time, Canaan. And his wife Rachel goes into labor with their youngest son. And we pick up the story in Genesis 35:16. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. Benoni means son of my suffering. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. By the way, the grave site is still there today, and people go and pray at that grave site. And so Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day, and to this day. Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. What's the significance? That's the Tower of the Flock. That's the place where they raised their sheep. And this actually came from my son-in-law, Moshe, who shared with me from a scholar named Alfred Eidersheim. He was a well-known scholar in the 19th century, and he was a Jewish believer in Christ, but he was a rabbinic scholar. And the rabbi said that Migdal Eder is the place where they raised the sheep for the sacrifices. What's the significance? When they were coming to Bethlehem for Jesus to be born, and there was no room in the inn, he was born in Migdal Eder, the place where they raised the sheep for the sacrifice. Hallelujah! Even his birthplace, not just Bethlehem, but the very spot, because there was no room in the inn, and he was born in the place where the sheep were raised. And guess what? They only could use a perfect lamb for the sacrifice. And here we have the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says our Passover offering, so that we could have the angel of death pass over, and we could have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Hallelujah. But we pick it up. He was born in Bethlehem. David was born in Bethlehem. But we find out in the book of Ruth, in the time of the judges, there was a famine. And so that caused Naomi, her husband, to go over to Moab. And there was a famine in the land because the people of God were in apostasy. And that was one of the judgments of God. Isn't it ironic? Because Bethlehem means house of bread. There was no bread in the house of bread. And so Ruth came back with Naomi. She married Boaz. And of course, they became the ancestors of King David. And through King David, who was also born in Bethlehem, we have the Christ. And what was Jesus said? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He's the bread that satisfied. That's why he was born in Bethlehem, to satisfy us, to give us what we could never earn, what we could never do on our own strength. And this morning, I want to invite you. I want to invite you to taste of the bread of life. I love what Amos 11 says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord." Jesus is the word of God. He is the bread of life. He's the only thing that can sustain us. The significance and miracle of Christmas is he came to feed us with things that we're starving for. He came to give life to dying men. I'm going to finish with this quote from Reinhard Bonnke, who himself just recently went to be with the Lord. and I love this quote. It says this: "It is so common for him to lift people out of their littleness into greatness and make apostles of fishermen. One doesn't have to read between the lines of the Bible or delve into the Greek or Hebrew grammar. It is written large in God's book. Jesus loved the unloved and the unlovely. It is so unusual, for so normal, so workaday for him. He picks up drab, uninteresting people living gray little lives and makes them special. In fact, the whole Bible is full of it. God choosing the unlikely people, the youngest sons, the barren woman, not many mighty, giving the nameless a name, putting his arms around them and acknowledging them. Yes, that is Jesus. Today, he is stretching out his hand to you. God bless you, Reinhard Bonnke." If you're coming here this morning, and I don't know if you know Jesus personally, or even if you're not sure that you know him, if you'd like to know him without any pressure from us, if you feel this is something you want, I just want you to know you can have Jesus Christ this morning and have the bread of life. You can have that which satisfies, that you will never find satisfaction in anything else, Jesus. And you will have a home in heaven reserved for you without blemish. I want to pray a prayer with those in a quiet moment. Can we just bow our heads? You don't have to raise your hand. It's between you and God. God already knows it. But if you'd like to receive Jesus, I want to just pray a little prayer. And you have to do three things. You have to acknowledge that you can't earn God's approval, that you're not good enough. That's all of mankind. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us is not perfect. That's just what that means. It's not a put down to you to say that. It's just an acknowledgement of our conditions as humans. Secondly, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that's what it means to believe on him. And thirdly, we ask that he comes. We intentionally surrender life. We turn away from our sin. We ask him to forgive us. I'm going to pray a little prayer this morning. And if you'd like to pray the prayer with me. And if you'd like afterwards, we have a prayer team that would love to minister to you, and we'd love to get to know you. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I can't save myself. I'll never be good enough. But I thank you because of your love and grace that you sent your only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins, and you raised him from the dead. And because of who he is, not because of who I am or what I've accomplished, I ask that you will come into my heart, forgive me of all my sins, and I offer my life to you. And I thank you for hearing my prayer because I ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah. Praise the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. I invite you to stand with us.